You will know I'm only following the excellent example of our brother, Mr. Curry, who read the first verse of chapter 3 when we were studying chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now may God bless to us again the reading of his word this evening. Now I think during the course of introducing both chapter 1 and chapter 2, we disposed of the necessity for looking any further in detail at the background. But nonetheless, it may be just helpful if we pick up the thread and see where we've been, and I wish to assure you I have no intention of being laborious in this respect. Perhaps we might say, as we look at the opening section of the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, the adversity he encountered, and in particular, we think of without were fightings. And then, of course, from verses 12 through to chapter 2 and verse 11, the fears within, the adversity he encountered of two sorts, that which was from without. He was subject to gale force pressure. The persecution beat upon him. And of course he speaks of these things in the most graphic language. He does that, as we've observed then, from verse 4 through to verse 11 of chapter 1. But that wasn't the only pressure upon the apostle. And we thought, particularly in the second reading, under the helpful guidance of our brother, Mr. Jim Curry, of those fears within. He was deeply concerned about the spiritual condition of the people of God at Corinth. But then, surely pressure like that is sufficient to break the spirit of any man. The combination of external pressure, internal concern about the people of God, what on earth kept the man going? And I'm sure, dear fellow saints, that that's the question we want to address. We find ourselves subject to pressure, both externally, and if I may use the expression, internally. We do want, don't we, to learn something of the secret of the apostle. How could he survive, let alone progress, under such circumstances? Well, if up to the end of verse 11 of chapter 2, we learn about the adversity he encountered in both fronts, or on both fronts, then from chapter 2, verse 12, through to the end, we learn about the victory that he experienced. So the adversity he encountered, the victory he experienced. Or let me tell you, he says, I'm not a spineless jellyfish quivering under all this difficulty. I'm not at my wit's end. Thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. So Brother Mr. Curry pointed out the background to this was the Roman triumph. The victorious general comes to his home city, and the grateful citizens put on a wonderful display to welcome him home. They had almost a wide range of variations on the theme. I think when Pompey came home, they were two elephants pulling his chariot, Aurelius two deer. One victorious general had two lions, generally two horses. And so says the apostle, you see, you may think I'm really under the weather, under all this pressure, external, internal. But that's not the way I look at it. I'm being led in triumph in Christ. And we thought about that, didn't we? But you may say to me, but just a moment, that doesn't quite answer the question, you know. You said that Paul describes the external pressure and the internal care, the internal concern that he had for God's people, and yet he looked at the whole matter as a triumphant progress of the gospel. You haven't quite yet hit the secret. Ah, we've got it in this chapter. Because, you see, after the adversity he encountered and the victory he experienced, now we're going to discover the ministry he enjoyed. It was the character of the ministry that enabled him to say, thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, against the background of fightings without and fears within. And that's why I took the liberty of encroaching just by a few words on the territory of our dear brother, Mr. Jim Curry, tomorrow. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, what ministry, Paul? Or the ministry in the previous chapter, that is our chapter this evening. So we come to a most important section. We're going to learn something about the character of Paul's ministry. That ministry that enabled him to say, we're being led in triumph in Christ against this twofold pressure that we noticed earlier in our studies. That will do to introduce where we are. Now I want, if I may, to suggest that we can divide our chapter into three little sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we want to think of the commendation of his ministry. And then from verse 4 through to verse 6, or thereabouts, if you want to say verse 6a, that would do nicely, but perhaps we don't want too many technical niceties like that. We'll say to verse 6, we have the confidence of his ministry. And then certainly from the latter part of verse 6, because you'll notice in verse 6 we're introduced now to the New Testament or the New Covenant, we have the character of his ministry, running from, say, the end of verse 6, or verse 6 if you will, through to the last verse of our chapter. So we've got the commendation of his ministry, verses 1 to 3, We've got the confidence of his ministry, verses 4 to 6, and overlapping verse 6, we have the character of his ministry running on to the end of the chapter. Three little C's for you. When I was a little boy in London, my mother used to give me 7 Z's. Cod liver oil, vile stuff it was indeed. You haven't got 7, you've got 3. Different sort of C, I grant you. So I'd like us, please, to look at the chapter under that particular structure, if we may. First of all, as to the commendation of his ministry. Now, we have noticed in our studies that Paul is obliged in this epistle to justify himself more than he does perhaps anywhere else in his New Testament correspondence. We observed that, didn't we, so far as chapter 1 was concerned. Our brother, Mr. Curry, used the word fickle, and I think that sums it up beautifully. His enemies were saying, he's fickle. Capricious, but that's a posh word. Fickle would do much better. Don't know how to take this chap, you know. He says he's coming directly from Ephesus. Now, he's just told us in the end of his first epistle he's coming via Macedonia. Can't trust the man. Paul is therefore obliged to justify his change of route, and we notice that particularly. Now, here we come to a second matter. The false teachers are now saying, certain people evidently in residence at Corinth, you know, we have all the necessary documentation, perhaps they were carrying some kind of letter. Mr. James Davis suggests it might have been a forged letter. Just suggest that, that's all. But this man apparently has no letter of commendation. He doesn't carry the necessary documentation. And so the apostle says, now let me deal with that one. And so as we go through the epistle, we find him doing this constantly. Now why? Because he wants to vindicate himself for his own self's sake? I think we made the point earlier. Definitely not. If Paul's spiritual stature could be eroded by the false teachers, then they had a marvellous springboard to attack the teaching that he gave. It was very important for the security of the saints at Corinth that the integrity of the apostle could be fully displayed, so that therefore the teaching that he gave would be seen to be authoritative and divinely given. And can I just pause and say this? How important that principle is for every one of us as the people of God. If our personal character can be successfully attacked, then the enemy has a launching pad to try and destroy the character of our witness and our ministry. Take heed unto thyself, Timothy, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee, that is, save thyself in context from backsliding and defection. And so in verses 1 to 3, the commendation of his ministry. He says, I don't need a letter. I was once in an assembly where someone cited this as negativing the idea of letters of commendation. Well, Paul doesn't do that. He's simply saying, so far as Corinth is concerned, he doesn't need one. But we ought to discuss the matter of letters of commendation. That might be helpful. So he says, you're my letter. Who's the author of the letter? Well, says Paul, Christ is. Who wrote the letter? Oh, it's by us. 4 times in 2 Corinthians we have the little expression, by us. How was it written? Oh, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Where was it written? Oh, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Who read it? All men. So we learn a little about Paul's letter of commendation. I'm sure there'll be other details that will occupy us as we proceed. So verses 1 to 3 then, the commendation of Paul's ministry. And then the confidence of Paul's ministry. Is this a self-confident man who dares to make such sweeping statements as he does in verses 1 to 3? Oh, not at all, he says. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able, who hath made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, the new Testament. So here we have the confidence of his ministry. Not self-confidence, but confidence in God, confidence through Christ. And once again, we shall discuss this, I'm sure, in general terms, how important to remember the language of 1 Corinthians in chapter 4. Why, says the apostle, why are you glorying? What have ye that ye did not receive? And therefore, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And in the language of Romans in chapter 12, this I say, according to the grace of God given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. None of us ought to get too big for our spiritual boots, and if I may mix my spiritual metaphors, think ourselves as the cat's whiskers. What have any of us in our ministry that God himself did not impart to us and give us the ability to communicate to others? We are but servants. And so Paul makes this point, I think, a very practical and a very valid point that will help us. So we think then, first of all, of the commendation of his ministry, and then we think of the confidence of his ministry, certainly not self-confidence. No, so beautifully does he put it, such trust have we through Christ to God ward. Then we come to the larger part of the chapter, the character of his ministry. And that's introduced by the language, who also hath made us able ministers, competent as ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now the question perhaps this evening is, how does one get the quart into the pint pot of 55 minutes that's left to us? The chairman was very definite. We must end at 9 o'clock. May I just say one or two things about the New Covenant? Let's remember that it is new as opposed to old. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. It's the second as opposed to the first. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. It's better as opposed to one with fault. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. It's everlasting as opposed to temporary. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. I'm sure that we'll add some flesh to those bones. Now, covenant. What Paul is doing here is comparing, isn't he, the first covenant with the second covenant. What was the first covenant? The first covenant was the law. What is the new covenant? Well, now, the new covenant, I'm going to say, it's the gospel that Paul preached. Beautifully expressed in the well-known words of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Under the first covenant, men were required to supply their two penneth, if I may use English coinage. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, says God, I'll perform my side of the covenant. You'll remember the language from the book of Exodus. If you will, I will. That's the law. The law made demands on human nature. And of course, as we all know, human nature could not meet the demands of that covenant. What's the new covenant? Well, under the terms of the new covenant, God does everything. I will make. I will put. I will be. I will write. I will remember no more. You say you're quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. Of course I am. So the first covenant said man was required to make a contribution. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, I will. Now, under the new covenant, God doesn't say that. He says, I do everything. It's all divine. Now, says Paul, that's the ministry which I have. No wonder he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, we faint not, we don't give up, we don't cave in under the pressure. Because the message that I convey to men and women is a message which says, not that you must make an input if God is going to bless you, but that God himself does it all. Does it all. So far as the old covenant was concerned, he calls it here, you'll observe, of the letter. Of the letter. hope you have a question about this letter and spirit business, because sometimes it's totally misunderstood and taken out of its context and made the excuse for all sorts of malpractices. So we need to clear that up. But so far as the letter is concerned, the apostle is referring to the law, and he says, it's the letter, the law externally. And then he says, of the spirit. Now that's the law internally. I don't believe it's the Spirit of God necessarily here. In first case, Spirit of God is involved. But it is the Spirit of the law, written internally in men's hearts, thereby necessitating a change of nature. So when we think of the letter, it refers to the external command. It commands good things, and it makes men hearers of the word. When we think of the new covenant, that wonderful gospel message based upon the precious blood of Christ, it refers to the internal nature. It confers good things and makes people not hearers only, but doers of the word of God. So we should want to think about that. And when we come to this in a moment or two's time, we shall think of some tremendous contrast, I'm sure, between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, I'm sure as you read through this chapter, you linked up a couple of ends. Let me try and trace them for you. Look at verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Hurl your eyes down to verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I suggest that's the main theme. The main theme runs from the end of verse 6, and takes it up again at the beginning of verse 17. So that in between we have what we like to call a parenthesis or a bit in brackets. I know you English experts will know a parenthesis and brackets are slightly different. But an ignorant person like me, it will do nicely, thank you. But you can see the main theme. Now what does Paul do in between? Well, he does two things, doesn't he? First of all, he talks about glory in the face of Moses. And then he talks about a veil on the face of Moses. And what he is doing, of course, is contrasting the relative glories of the Old Covenant with the glories of the New Covenant. And so far as the first is concerned, glory in the face of Moses, verses 7 to 12, he looks at it, I suggest, in four ways. First of all, he says the New Covenant, that is the Gospel, for my purposes at this moment of time, is greater in glory than the First Covenant because of its power. What did the Old Covenant do? Well, now he says it was the ministration of death. Look at the power of the New Covenant. It's the ministration of the Spirit, perhaps not a capital S. We'll see. We'll discuss that. But the essential thing is greater in glory because of its power. Number two, says Paul, I want to show you that the new covenant is greater in glory because of the position it gives. What did the old covenant give? It gave, he says, condemnation. What does the new covenant give? Righteousness. Thirdly, says Paul, the new covenant is greater in glory than the old covenant because of, I don't like my P here, if you can brush it up, do it. But because of its preeminence. Here we have something that was made glorious, but now something that surpasseth in glory, just as the moon pales in the light of the sun. Just as a bright headlight in Vancouver just isn't necessary, and you'd hardly see it, perhaps, when the sun is out on a nice sunny April day when it's not raining in Vancouver. So, says the apostle, such is the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And fourthly, he says, the new covenant is greater in glory than the old covenant because of its permanence. And we observe that in verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, what hope? Oh, verse 11, that it's a permanent covenant. We use great plainness of speech. So we have glory in the face of Moses, verses 7 to 12, and then when we come to verses 13, down to the end or thereabouts, we have the veil on the face of Moses. The veil on the face of Moses. Now, we'll leave discussion, perhaps, of that till we come to the end, because it's not the easiest section of the chapter. The reference, of course, takes us back, as you will know, to the book of Exodus, and it takes us back, of course, to those important verses in that particular chapter that deals with that. We'll come to that as we look at it in particular. Two things I'd like you to notice. First of all, that there's a transfer of the veil. It could be, not the only explanation, that the veil hid the diminishing glory. The nation was unable to see that the glory of the law was not permanent. Now, says Paul, that certainly is where the nation is at the moment. They fail to see that the law was not a means to justification. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they don't realize the nature of the righteousness of God. The veil is still upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, or perhaps the nation, turns to the Lord, then says the word of God, that veil shall be taken away. But what of us? Paul says the apostle, but we all, with an open face, unveiled face like Moses, beholding as a glass, would you like reflecting in a mirror? Or would you like Mr. Darby who leaves out both? Let's stay with the authorized version. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, I'll leave the rendering there, the Lord the Spirit might be better, we'll see that. But as we're occupied with Christ, we become more like Him. Now that will do for an introduction, a rough rule of thumb. We come back now to chapter 3 and verse 1. So we thought, did we not, that in verses 1 to 3, perhaps we'll deal with the block as it stands, we have the commendation of Paul's ministry. Verses 1 to 3, do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we as some others? Epistles of commendation to you, letters of commendation from you. Now you're not intimidated by 400 or 500 people in the John Oliver School, much more intimate, friendly, smiling. And you haven't got two ogres out the front either to chew you up if you say the wrong thing.
In connection with the three sections that you have outlined for us, the three of them can be seen to be as well characterized by those things that are opposites or contrasts. Already been mentioned in passing, but just to fix them again in our minds, you have, first of all, in these first three verses, the commendation, as has been pointed out. And the contrast here would be ink and paper, and then the Spirit of God. The ink and paper, no doubt, refer back to the last verse of the previous chapter. And very possibly, these men who were hawkers of the Word of God were emphasizing the fact that they did have some kind of ink and paper commendation letter, or commendatory letters. They probably accused Paul of not having such. But the Apostle Paul shows by contrast that while their letter of commendation may have been written in with ink and paper, his, of course, was written in the fleshy tables of the heart. There's the contrast. And then the second contrast, of course, is the confidence that Paul has in his ministry. And the confidence stems from this fact, again, a contrast. The Spirit of life, or the Spirit which gives life. And then, of course, the ministration of death. And certainly that would give to Paul a very, very strong confidence in the ministry that he carried, in that he carried a message of life, whereas these men probably, almost certainly, were men who were one way or the other legalists. And what they handled was not fleshy tables of the heart, commendation, but tables of stone which wrought, of course, in its letter, death. Paul then would have very strong confidence in his ministry. And last of all, the character of his ministry, as our brother has pointed out, and here again, the two things that stand in contrast, the character of the old was that it was fading. But thank God, that which the Apostle Paul carries as a minister of the New Covenant is eternal. He speaks of it, and Rilla has pointed out in verse 11, that which remaineth. That's the character of the New Covenant as compared to that which faded. It even had begun to fade at its highest point when the man Moses came down and his face shone. And already the character of that old covenant was evident in that its glory was merely temporary.
I think our brother's pointed out some very helpful things here. Notice he's referred to us to the ink and to the tables of stone. I agree entirely with him. The reference to the ink is probably to what kinds of documents they might have carried. The tables of stone, I think, just identifies these people. You know, the law was written on tables of stone. Can you think of anything more lifeless? And it always has struck me very appropriate. It doesn't say written on tables of wood. At least you can think of a tree that once grew. But tables of stone. Nothing more lifeless. Stone can be very beautiful. My wife comes from the Cotswolds in Gloucestershire, where you have honey-coloured cottages and honey-coloured walls. And beautiful stuff. But lifeless. Now, the law was written in tables of stone. It made demands on men and women, but gave them no power and no ability to keep those commands. It was most appropriate that it should be in tables of stone. And I think this identifies the people. Here were people who dealt with the tables of stone, the Judaizers. And of course, when we come to the end of the epistle, we see these matters amplified more. You'll notice he speaks of, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. That's very beautiful. There's an inward testimony, and there's an outward testimony. Written in our hearts. I think he's speaking of his love for them. Remember that in the first epistle in chapter 4, my beloved sons. And I have wondered, written in our hearts. I just wonder if there might be just a passing allusion to the breastplate over the heart on the place of affection. And then he says, the outward testimony, known and read of all men. Mr. J. N. Darby, I have him sitting on my lap as usual here, to the right side, has in his margin, well read. Well read. So there might be two things here. Brethren might want to ask a question about letters of commendation, generally, I don't know. Now, don't leave all the talking. It's a very nice arrangement for me to enjoy your contributions, Mr. Curry, to answer your questions. I don't know whether he does. And turn the tables on me tomorrow. So.
I think very evident that the very fact that the letters of commendation are mentioned here, they were one of your
letters. Absolutely.
I'm wondering, is there a possibility that this was not just a letter of commendation that could be used as part of a brother going on a visit to another place, but rather a letter of commendation such as we use today when a person is commended to work?
Well, I think very much so, yes. It's not our, if I say our usual letter of commendation, I'm not cheapening it in any way by using that expression. I'm sure you're right, yes. I think perhaps we might just say generally, apropos what our brother Ashley has very helpfully said, that we're not talking about a brethren's tradition when we talk about letters of commendation. Whether in the larger sense in which our brother has referred, which I think is very fitting here, I do agree with him, or in the sense when we might move from one place to another, either removing our residence or on holiday or business and so on. You know, it does say in Acts chapter 18 of Aquila, Apollos, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So please don't listen too much to those people who say, well, it's just your tradition. It's a lovely way of introducing a brother or a sister to a place where they're not known. An opportunity for the assembly that does the commending to send greetings, to say something about the brother or sister. I don't know if in Canada you have these rather wretched things where they're all pre-printed, and you fill in the date, and you fill in the name, and you fill in the place. Well, I think that's very much subject to abuse. My good friend David West, whom some of you know, says you can't beat a good handwritten letter. Well, I go halfway. I have it all on the word processor, but I can nicely personalise it, I can assure you. Brethren, if you're signing letters of commendation, do print your name underneath, because most of us have completely undecipherable writing these days. But I just want to emphasize, it is a good scriptural practice. Phoebe, of course, you could say, couldn't you, that Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, Brother Mr. Carrick knows more about these things than I do. He's written an excellent book, which we're looking forward to seeing in the English language shortly. Her letter of commendation is there.
I was wondering how he was able to say that the book was excellent, since it's only published in Japanese.
I'm an optimist.
Maybe you'd need to be.
Yes. Please do. Thank you very much. Now, have we any young men under 30? Want to make a contribution? Good, Mark. I would personally take another one, yes, because who knows what might have happened in the 6 months. Now, we're not legalistic in this matter. If someone is well known in a nearby assembly, and known to the saints, of course, but I think it's an opportunity to send greetings, and that's good for fellowship. And I personally would like to do that, but I'm speaking of a personal preference now. I'm not laying down a legalistic audience. Yes, thank you very much, Mark. Now, there's a young man under 30. Any more? I'm very, very interested that we have our younger brethren making contributions.
Just let me say, I'm not under 30, of course, but when we go visiting the assemblies in Malaysia, our brethren in Malaysia do expect us to take a letter of commendation, even though we're well known. And our brethren in Fuchu, the assembly where I am, they write that letter and I carry it with me. And not only so, but our brother Mr. Tom Bentley, every time he leaves Malaysia, he carries with him a letter from the saints in Malaysia to wherever he happens to be going. And they like, in turn, to receive a letter when he's coming back again, even though they know him well. The whole thought, of course, behind this is, as our brother pointed out, the sense of oneness and fellowship that we get as a result of this. It's not just a legalistic tradition. It's something that does indeed engender fellowship, and especially in different cultures, as we've been talking about just for now.
Thank you.
The graciousness of Brother Paul,
yes,
here in this story, the verses when he says that then ye are the epistles, our epistles.
Yes.
I think that is a reflection of verse 4 of chapter 2, because he did question him of his authenticity and his validity of the work, but he doesn't respond in the harshness that they came to him, but rather shows that reflection of verse 4 in chapter 2, where it speaks about tears on their behalf. And I think that we see the graciousness of the Father.
That's very nice indeed. You're quite right. I agree with that. Remember that we did say in chapter 1, verse 12, by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you, Lord. So that, of course, if any assembly could appreciate the integrity and validity and authenticity of the apostle, it was certainly the saints at Corinth. And that's why he says, ye are our epistles. He's not negating the need for letters of commendation. The very existence of the assembly at Corinth was indeed a living testimonial to the apostle. Now we must notice, please, verse 3, very quickly, you're manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You notice he's not claiming now, not claiming credit. He says, you're the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Ministered by us. And if you want to link up the by us's, notice chapter 1 and verse 20, unto the glory of God by us. Chapter 2 and verse 14. The savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Here again you have it in chapter 3 and verse 3, the epistle of Christ ministered by us, and remember the fourth one, of course, as though God did beseech by us, chapter 5, of course, be reconciled to God. So there's a little sermon there, I've used it, so I commented to you. But notice, please, he's saying, the author of this letter is not me, I'm the writer, but the author is Christ. How was it written? Not with ink. We thought about that. Where was it written? Or, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Who reads it? All men.
May I just take a slightly different view of that?
Certainly.
Perhaps it will help as well. I think that the letter here, the contents of the letter, is Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul is the author in that sense through the preaching of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the agent. Earlier it was pen and ink, but now it's the Holy Spirit of God, so working in the lives of these believers that a Christ-likeness is produced, a letter which can be read and seen of all men, which in itself is Paul's commendation.
Oh, I certainly must say amen to that. The very nature and character of Christ in them is his commendation. Now let's look, please, at our second section, because we have a large area to traverse. I wanted now to think, if I may, please, with you about verses 4, 5, and 6, and we thought about the confidence of his ministry. I think our brother Jim used the expression, the competence of his ministry. Well, that's excellent. And so he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And here's the confidence, or the competence, both words will surely be helpful, of his ministry. Not self-confidence, but confidence through Christ. Now, I wonder if our young men might like to say anything about this. Please don't be shy. If not, please, any dear brother might like to make a contribution.
But the answer to the question in verse 16 of chapter 2 is sufficiency.
That's right.
Sufficiency is of God.
Yes.
And it's a recurring theme throughout the Second Corinthian epistle that while we are weak and our sufficiency, we have this treasure in our vessel, the power of the enemy.
What is the force of the word sufficiency in these two verses? It's not merely surely that we are sufficient, whether ourselves or we are unable to be sufficient. Is that the full meaning?
Is the idea of competence, really, to use your own word?
Yeah.
Yes,
Or qualified, perhaps, able.
Yes.
All of these words, perhaps,
yes.
May you throw light on it?
The ability that we have is not our ability. Is that not the answer?
The ability, he says, which is of God. Which just underlines the other two verses that we mentioned in our very rule of thumb introduction. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory? As if thou hast not received. There's a little line of a hymn, I know it's in relation to the Holy Spirit, but it says, every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. All that we have spiritually is by divine endowment and divine blessing.
So that what Mr. Ritchie has pointed out here is, we have in Paul's statement in the third chapter, we are sufficient, not of ourselves, but he's answering that question that he posed earlier in chapter 2. Who is sufficient for these things? Says Paul, we are. But we are sufficient, able, because of the enablement of our God. That seems to be the thought, doesn't it?
And it's a recurring theme. It's one of the outstanding themes of the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, of divine strength in our weakness. We have it here, our brother. Mr. Earl Ritchie drew our attention to it in chapter 4. I have it, of course, in chapter 12. When I'm weak, then am I strong. His grace is made perfect in weakness. And that's just but three instances of a constantly recurring theme. Divine grace, divine power, divine ability in the setting of human weakness. It's one of the themes that links through the various chapters of this epistle.
The principle, of course, has been set forth many times to us, that when God calls, he also enables. That's a very important thing to remember. God doesn't call a man to any particular work and then leave him high and dry. The man will be enabled to fulfill the work that God has called him to. And the enablement, of course, is entirely of God himself.
Friends who were kind enough to be here on Wednesday evening, remember that we illustrated this from the call of Bezaleel and Nehemiah. I've called him by name, I've filled him with the Spirit of God. So that with the calling came the capability. And we thought of it again, didn't we, in connection with Gideon. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And remember the objections that Gideon gave. He was assured of divine strength. And I would like to emphasize what our brother Mr. Curry has said, because it's very, very important. I feel it very deeply. Maybe in the meeting tonight we have maybe younger people, but not necessarily younger people, who feel they have a concern, a burden, an exercise about serving the Lord in some way. But perhaps, my dear brother, my dear sister, you feel there's a lack of resource. How could you discharge this particular work for God? Well, if it's a call of God, he will give you the spiritual resources that you need. And our brother, Mr. Curry, has emphasized that. And so we notice then, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency or our competence is of God. So we thought of two matters so far. We thought of the commendation of his ministry in verses 1 to 3, and now we thought of the confidence or the competence of his ministry in verse 4 and verse 5, who hath made us able or hath made us competent as ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And now we come to this very, very important section. It's the New Covenant. Now, why should the apostle emphasize this at this point in the epistle? I think we've endeavored to prove the point, we've underlined the point in previous studies and in ministry. Think of the activities of the Jewish teachers, the pests of apostolic times. And Paul is now emphasizing here in chapter 3 the superlative glory of the new covenant, which, of course, is enshrined, isn't it, very much in the gospel that he preached. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I wonder if I could take just a moment or two just to whet your appetite for a study of the comparison between the old and the new. We thought of various words, new as opposed to old, second as opposed to first, the permanent as opposed to the temporary, and so on. The character, as we've observed, is thou shalt not. The old covenant was weak through the flesh, finding fault not with it, but finding fault with them, he saith, behold the days come, saith the Lord. And I'm sure that the preachers in British Columbia have used the illustrations that British preachers have often used, that if you have a wall which isn't true, the plumb line will show you where the wall is not true, but the plumb line can't push the wall back into a straight line for you. The building inspector will have you knock the wretched thing down and start again. And our preachers have often used that illustration, haven't they? The law can show you where you're out of kilter. Sorry, that's an English expression. You're out of truth. But it can't put you straight again. But when we come to the new covenant, God does everything. I will, I will, I will, I will. That's the outstanding feature, isn't it, of the new covenant passage there in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31. Think again of the result of the old covenant, a remembrance made again of sins every year. What about the new covenant? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What did the old covenant do for the conscience? Could not make him that did the service perfect, the offerer, the worshipper, perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Ah, but under the new covenant, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, purge consciences from dead works. The introduction of the old covenant,
blood of goats and of calves, Hebrews chapter 9 will be before you, are but the blood of Christ at the basis of the new covenant. Permanence of the old covenant, it was impermanent. The sacrifice they'd offered year by year, continually. New covenant, one sacrifice for sins forever. And so we could go on. And in various ways, and in various passages, I'm thinking particularly of Hebrew passages here, we find the superiority of the new covenant established. Now, I would like to know, brethren, what you think about this sixth verse. Who hath made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, please don't say, I'm sure you won't, I hope I put you off, that what some people say, you know, well now, these assembly principles, you know, it's not the actual thing. You're not required to follow these things to the letter. It's the spirit of love and grace and so on. Now that, of course, is to take out of context completely this particular expression, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And of course it's wrong anyway. He's talking now, I believe, about two aspects of the law. The letter killeth, the external code killeth, but the spirit. I don't know, I'm going to ask our brother Mr. Curry just a moment or two time. I believe the spirit giveth life is a reference again to the law. But it's the law in the inward parts of men and women. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he's one inwardly. I wonder, brother, if you'd like to.
Oh, I think that that's clear enough in this passage. It's very evident that under the law, everyone perished. That's quite untrue. There were those who were saved under the law. Well then, what does it mean by saying that the letter killeth, the letter of the law? If we make this completely and entirely the old covenant, as it's called, then of course we're completely out of line. It's very evident that this is the spirit that is found in both things. The Old Testament had the spirit of life in it too. It wasn't by works, but it was by faith. The problem was that the people of Israel, although they saw the glory of God in the face of Moses, they were not prepared to accept the fact that that glory was fading and that it shut them up to a coming Christ in faith. That's the spirit of the law. And that they were shut up to faith in the coming Christ. They wouldn't accept that. They were disobedient.
Can you read the verse out, brother, while I turn to it? Think of the fact that they said, all that the Lord God has said, we will do. But they could not do that. Now then, when he says the Spirit giveth life, I don't believe it is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of the Lord. That which is inward. The ability, the inward ability. And isn't this the whole idea of Jeremiah chapter 31? God says, I will write my laws in their hearts. I will not say, know the Lord, but they shall all know. Now that necessitates a change of nature. And when a person becomes a believer in the...
Or the illustration of the sun. And the moon, when the sun is out, well, we don't see the moon, or we scarcely see the moon because of the glory of the sun. While there was no sun in the sky, while the gospel perhaps was not proclaimed in its fullness, as we see in New Testament.
That's right, yes, you've anticipated, you put your foot well and truly on the gas. Now, to sum it up, through the gospel, God gives us freely what we could never achieve by the deeds of the law. Would that be a summary of the difference between the two? By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The law demanded that we achieve a standard which we could not. But now in Christ, God gives us that standing and that righteousness which we could never achieve for ourselves. And I do feel, dear fellow saints, that we should bear these things in mind every time we take the cup into our hands. This cup is the new covenant in my blood.
Now, I would like to hear Mr. Curry's view of this matter of covenant. There are those who say that there were no covenants made with the church. I can see the point of that. I think I understand what is being said. That all the covenants were made with Israel, to whom pertaineth the covenants. Paul here, you'll observe, is saying that God hath made us able or competent ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Would we be right, Brother Jim, in saying that whilst indeed the covenants were made with Israel, when the gospel is preached, we're preaching a message which has the character and imparts the blessings that Israel will ultimately receive in the day of national regeneration?
We are brought into all the blessings of the new covenant through faith in the person of Christ as a result of the preaching of the gospel. The covenants were directly made with Israel, but we enjoy all the blessings and will continue to enjoy all the blessings because of the gospel.
We think of that wonderful day when the nation will be born in a day, when God will sprinkle clean water upon them, Ezekiel chapter 36. And you should be clear, it will be a regenerated nation. Now, you and I, in our own day and dispensation, have already entered into the good of that. In a sense, if I may take the language of James, slightly out of context, perhaps a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Would that be the idea?
John chapter 3 reminds us that the blessings of the kingdom can only be brought about by the new birth. And Nicodemus, as a representative of the nation of Israel, was told that. Marvel not that I said unto you, you all must be born again. That's the nation of Israel. They will be born again. They will be sprinkled with clean water, and your heart will be given them in the day to come. But meantime, we, of course, apply that to the individual, and we're quite right in doing so. Because unless a person is born again, born from above, he will never participate in the blessings of the kingdom.
That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, art thou a master or the master? I think is a definite article there. And no, it's not. You should have known all about this
from
Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, let's move on now. And having said that, the apostle, of course, now illustrates the superiority of the new covenant, and does so, I submit, in four ways when we look at verses 7 to 12. And I suggested that we could look at it like this. I'm not always happy about some of my headings, and probably you're not either, so I would appreciate any help you can give, and I say that genuinely. But is he not saying that the new covenant is greater in glory, number one, because of the power of verse 7 and 8? Or shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious, whether you want to keep the capital in the authorized version, or refer it to the Spirit of the law in the hearts, the regenerated hearts of men and women? We won't worry too much about the technicality. I just want to emphasize, greater in glory because of the power that exerts. The first covenant exerted the power of death. This do and thou shalt live. But cursed is every one that continueth not in all things according as it is written. But what power is exerted by the new covenant? Well now, verse 8 must speak of life as opposed to death, mustn't it? And then we observed in verse 9, the new covenant is greater in glory than the old covenant because of the position it gives. What position did the old covenant give? Well now, condemnation. What's the position the new covenant gives? Righteousness. It's wonderful. You know, what a message we have, that we can tell men and women that the very righteousness of God, very righteousness of God's throne, belongs to the simple believer in Jesus. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Mount of Transfiguration, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all, not sure we should distinguish too carefully between those two things, unto all and upon all them that Now then, as to its preeminence, my fourth P, not too happy about that, verse 10, even that which was made glorious, that's interesting, had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth, our brother Earl has explained that to us, that there's a greater glory. The glory of the sun causes the glory of the moon just to diminish, and then greater in glory because of the permanence that it possesses. Verse 11, if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And of course you're saying to me, what's all this business about the glory in the face of Moses? Well, read Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. Moses comes down, he comes into the camp, he wished not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And then, of course, his face shone, they were afraid to come nigh him. Moses, when he had done speaking with them, put a veil on his face, and he took the veil off. When he went into the presence of God, on it came, when he came out, etc. Now that's the background. You must read the background, Exodus chapter 34. And the point now, Brother Mr. Curry's emphasized, is it was a diminishing glory. A diminishing glory. And that's the great point which is made here. If that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, seeing then that we have such hope, I take it the hope is the permanence in verse 11, Brother Jim, it might be a little more. Seeing then we have this hope, that is the permanence of the new covenant, we use great boldness of speech. No need to apologize about the gospel. No need to think we've got some tin pot second-rate message. Look at the glory of it in these respects, says the apostle, that I've outlined for you. Now, gallop on now, right down to verse 12, but I must stop for breath so that you can give us your gem.
Paul uses the word done away 25 times in his epistles. Most interesting. And the idea is that it makes whatever is being done away, it makes it inefficient or incapable of performing its purpose. Now the very nature of the glory that was seen in the face of Moses was just exactly that. By its very nature it had to pass away. And for what reason? Because of the super excellent glory that would be revealed in Christ. If Moses' glory had been allowed to continue, the glory that was shone in Moses' face, if it had been allowed to continue, it would actually have been a hindrance. Indeed, one of the occasions when this word is used in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 13. That's the word done away. In Luke chapter 13, it's translated cumbereth. Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut down the tree because it's hindering other trees from bearing fruit. And that's exactly what would happen with the glory, which was excellent in itself, that shone from Moses' face. But the super excellence of the glory of the person of Christ, when he would come, then could have been hindered by that very glory that was seen in Moses' face. So it, of necessity, had to pass away.
The revised version of Exodus, the chapter we looked at, chapter 34 and verse 33, when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So I take it that the veil was off his face while he was speaking with them to emphasize his authority. And when he had done speaking, revised version, he put a veil over his face. And as I think this is very clear, I know there are more ways to look at it than one, but I think what our brother Mr. Curry has said is absolutely correct, that it was to hide the diminishing glory. And you observe that this is brought out, this is proven, I'm sure, when we come to verse 15. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil, now he transfers, you see, the veil from the face of Moses to their heart. They fail to see, they cannot see, that the glory of the law was a diminishing glory. And that's why Paul puts it very clear, doesn't he, of course, in the Epistle to the Romans, being ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness. They're failing to see that the glory of the law was a diminishing glory, and there was something better. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, I have taken this, the it, to be the heart. Could be the nation, Brother Jim? Or something else?
It's most often said to be the nation, the yes. Heart of the nation, but I am inclined to believe it to be the individual.
Right.
I think yes. That it rather has to do with the individual heart turning to the Lord. It speaks of it here. When the law is read, even Moses being read today, there's a veil on the heart, that is the individual heart. But when they turn to the Lord, then that veil is taken away.
Yes. There's a lovely verse in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25, which I like to link with this. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all peoples and the veil that is spread over the nations. Now, I know it's the nations, and it's plural, and it's, of course, the introduction of the Messianic Kingdom. But I think, nonetheless, that the period is the same. That the veil that is upon the heart of the nation, if you will, the individual Israelite, if you will, I'm sure we're not going to fall out too much over that. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken. They'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll recognize him. And they'll see this was the Messiah. And then Isaiah chapter 53 will be sung, won't it, in its proper context. We'd love to apply Isaiah chapter 53, and why should we not? But then in its proper historical context, then the veil will be taken away, and they'll see in him their true Messiah. That's true. When a Jew is presented with the gospel, he has to recognize that the Christ presented to him is none other than their Messiah. And of course we know how much this is a stumbling block in so many cases. So there is that added difficulty. But thank God for the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed. Thanks very much, Brother Ashley. I agree with that entirely.
It's most interesting, brethren and sisters, to note that there are probably more Jews turning to the Lord today than ever before in history. There is an organization in San Francisco that I'm in touch with called Jews for Jesus. And the witnesses, the testimonies that they give all over the world, individual Jews who are just finding this the case, that Yeshua, as they call the Lord Jesus, they never use the word Jesus because offensive to the average Jew, Yeshua is their Meshach, their Messiah. And that's exactly the testimony that they give, that this Yeshua is in truth our Meshach, our Messiah. It's most interesting to see how God is working among them even today.
We are living in momentous days. I was having meetings in the city of Manchester 18 months or so ago, and the brother who was very kind enough to accommodate me lived in the heart of a Jewish Orthodox area. Very Orthodox. If you want to scatter a group of Jewish schoolchildren coming out, girls coming out of school, walk a dog through the middle of them. I did it quite inadvertently. Very Orthodox. Interesting. But everywhere there were placards. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah. You probably know a little bit. It's very interesting. We're living in momentous days. We're living in a momentous day. What a day it will be when the nation will be reborn and regenerated.
Now, Mr. Riddle has referred to Isaiah chapter 25, yes, and the veil being taken away from the nations. Now, I believe that while it's true in our era, the individual Gentile comes to know the Lord Jesus when the veil is taken away from the heart, so it will be with the nation of Israel in the day to come. In other words, when our Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, it was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 25. When he comes a second time, it will be to fulfill what we have here, the veil being taken away from the nation of Israel as well, through the individuals turning to Christ.
And they'll say, this is our God. Lo, we've waited for him. We will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Absolutely. That's right, yes. Yes, there's a remnant according to the election of grace at the moment, but national regeneration. All Israel shall be saved, that is all those that survive the horrors of the tribulation. Now let's notice, please, we have two more verses. Now I take it that verse 6 leads on to verse 17. There's a very definite link there, Brother Jim, would you think? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is that Spirit. I take it. It's not so much an attestation of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Most commentators take it that way. We know that he is God from other references. But isn't it surely that Christ is the source of light and to life? And to turn to him is to have the veil removed. And that is the very Spirit of the law, and Christians have entered into the liberty of that already. And so he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I agree with you entirely that this cannot take place apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But in context, I think it is the idea of the Spirit of the law, the true Spirit of the law. And Christ is the source of that in the hearts of his people. We have one final verse, but we all, with open face. Now notice, not one man now, but we all, with open face, like Moses, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now, if you take the Authorized Version as it stands, and I rather like it, I have wondered whether as in a glass could refer to the glory of the Lord Jesus as we see it in the four Gospels. Beholding as in a glass. We don't see it directly in that sense, but we see it reflected beautifully in the Gospels. I like to think of it this way. Are changed into that same image from one degree of glory even to another degree of glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So that occupation with Christ will and must produce likeness to him in our lives. If I may be very pedestrian, you have probably heard of an area in London which on Sunday is called Petticoat Lane. It's called a different term. There is no such thing as Petticoat Lane. But it's an area called Wentworth Street. Now, on the end of Wentworth Street is a fishmonger. He has a fish stall. His name is Tishy. And if you look at him, he resembles a cod. He is a perfect exemplar of his wares. Been selling fish for so many years, has become looking like one. Now then, I hope that hasn't been recorded. Let's go from the ridiculous to the sublime. What occupies our hearts and our minds will reproduce in us its own likeness. How we need, dear fellow saints, to be taken up with the Lord Jesus. We were talking to three young people after one of the conference sessions of the conference over the past weekend about sanctification and the problems and difficulties associated with it, and we spoke about this. And we endeavoured to point out that sanctification is not the result of introspection. It's not a case of looking within, saying, I must not, I must not, I must not, I must not. Sanctification is occupation with Christ. And the more we occupy with him, so the more his fair beauty and loveliness is seen in us. Let's leave the last word to Mr. Curry.
Well, just to say that whereas Moses reflected a fading glory,
yes,
we are, by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, we are able to reflect a glory that goes from one degree to still a higher degree as we contemplate the person of our Lord Jesus.
Amen. Now, brother, shall we close in prayer? Come on, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we approach thee very humbly this evening. It was indeed a great privilege to be numbered amongst thy people in Old Testament times. We think, our God and Father, the elevated language which is used in the Old Testament to describe them. But our God and Father, how greater and higher the privileges are that we enjoy as thy people. We thought, our God and Father, of a diminishing glory in the face of Moses, but we thought of an increasing glory from one degree of glory to another, so far as we thy people are concerned, as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus. We would pray, O God, that the beauty of thy Son might be more seen in us, all his spotless purity and holiness, his gentleness, his love, and yet his fidelity, his integrity. O our God and Father, remember that Antioch, they were first called Christians, Christ ones. And we desire, O God, that men and women, as they look at us, might see more and more of the one whom we love and adore. We thank thee, our God and Father, for the doctrine of the Lord. We've been looking at that this evening, and we thank thee for help. But our God and Father, with the doctrine of the Lord, help us to be occupied with the Lord of the doctrine. our God and Father, we must say to thee that perhaps we're more deficient in any area particularly than our study of the Gospels. We need, O God, to be more occupied with Christ. Perhaps our greatest need lies in that direction. Thus we thank thee for the privilege of being together. We thank thee, our God and Father, for all the Holy Spirit has done in our own hearts. We thank thee, O God, for regeneration. We thank thee, O God, for desires implanted there. We ask, O God, as thy dear people, as we continue this week, that we might know ongoing help from the sanctuary as we wait upon thee in respect of the chapters that follow. Take us to our homes in safety. Remember again the preaching of the gospel at Clearbrook tonight, and those meetings which have been announced, and those names that have been announced. Blessed Lord, look down in thy mercy, we pray. Deal kindly with those who are so ill. By thy Spirit, bring them to know Christ as Saviour. And in the preaching of the gospel, O God, we long to hear that precious souls have trusted in Christ. We thank thee for thy goodness and mercy to us. In our Saviour's name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Verses of 48, more about Jesus than I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love to die for me. Just verses 1 and 3 of 48.